But Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Amen. Well, in 2024, in North Korea, Kim Jong-un spends billions of dollars on nuclear weapons while his people starve to death. Literally, North Koreans are starving to death. In South Africa, it's the police who prey on the people who they are supposed to protect. In Syria, the judges protect the crime bosses and sentence the innocent. In Mexico, drug cartels are destroying the country as they war over turf. In Burkina Faso, thousands are killed each year by Muslim terrorists. In India, Hindus are exterminating Muslims in their thousands. We could go on and on, couldn't we, at the mess of our world. See, in our world, there's hunger and violence and war and racism and poverty and oppression. And then there's all the natural disasters, floods and earthquakes and droughts and fires. We see the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, the weak oppressed by the strong. And we see horrible illness. Cancer, dementia, heart disease. On and on the list goes. Young and old alike. We see horrible abuses. How often do you look around at our world and long for a better one? Maybe you're longing for this world to be cleaned up. Maybe you have hope. Maybe you have hope that maybe things will get better. Surely, surely in time, little by little, they'll get better. But as Keith just said to me this morning, they're still fighting the same wars in Israel and Palestine. And we're still having the same issues that we have always had. So maybe because of Jesus, you're waiting for this world to be replaced, aching for the day that he will come and make a new world with no more corruption, no more disasters, no more sickness, no more death, and no more tears. Do you ache for the day when he'll come and make a new world? Do you long for his return? Well, in what we just read, Jesus reveals what we need to expect as we charge on in the end of history until his return. And until his return, we should expect trouble. We should expect war and famine and sickness and violence and corruption and poverty and hunger. We should expect trouble. And actually, this trouble is not random. It has a purpose. See, God is the one who is in control and behind the trouble. God is the one who has ordained it. God is the one who has sent it. Why? To teach us to long for his return. Well, Jesus, after proving himself worthy by his resurrection, chapter 5, you can go home and read that today. After being raised from the dead, Jesus ascended to the throne in heaven and began to open the seals. It doesn't mean he literally sat in heaven peeling seals off a physical, literal scroll. Now, this scroll is a symbol. And it symbolizes God's plans for the end of this world and the beginning of a new one. And so opening these seals symbolizes that after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus was able to start the chain of events and start the clock that counts down to the day when everything would be put right. So let's have a look. Point one, the four horsemen of fair warning, seals 1-4. Have a look at chapter 6 and verse 1 in your Bibles there and read along. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown. He rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the other living creature, third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and wild beasts. You can sort of see a little summary there on your chart, in your handout. These horsemen represent a whole heap of troubles that would come on the earth during the last stage of history between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his return to bring the fullness of the end and new creation. Conquerors, the first horse. Conquerors like Rome. Conquerors like many after Rome who will conquer. Wars that will break out like they have continued to do since the day Christ returned to heaven. Crazy inflation, so that a day's labor can only purchase a day's worth of wheat for a man and his family. Hunger, poverty. And at the culmination of all these things and more is widespread death. Why? Why this suffering and destruction? We'll be wrestling with this over the weeks as we look at it more and more. But actually, it's because of God's kindness. This suffering is because of God's kindness, because it's a warning. Like a toddler who's reaching their hand to the fireplace, and a little smack on the hand, a little sting, is actually for their good. Because if they stick their hand on the fireplace, it's going to hurt a whole lot more. See, this trouble on earth now is painful, but it's God giving us fair warning that something is seriously wrong. It's God giving us fair warning that actually something far worse is coming. Destruction. See, suffering can sometimes be good. If you think about it, if you had a tumor in your brain, but your head didn't hurt and you felt no symptoms, would you go to the doctor? Well, of course you're not going to go to the doctor. You're not just going to randomly go to the doctor with no symptoms and say, "Hey, can you scan my head in case I have a tumor?" No, actually, in that case, the pain's actually good because it lets you know that there's something that's not right. So you can go to the doctor. You can have the surgery, you can have the treatment, and you don't just suddenly drop dead. See, the suffering and the war and the death and the poverty and the disasters are God's fair warnings to our world, to us, that there is something seriously wrong. And so we need to go to the only healer who can actually help us. See, if life was perfect, if we all lived a wonderful life and had no trouble, we would never think that we're in some deadly spiritual disease. We would never realize that actually we're in desperate trouble with the God of all the universe. And so next time someone tries to use the suffering of the world as proof that God isn't really good, see if you can turn it around on them. Well, actually, if there really is a problem, then the suffering is actually good, so we can realize the situation. See, God is giving us fair warning through all the pain and the suffering that we're going through that the end is coming. And sadly, many are too proud or stubborn to go to the doctor when they're in pain. Men, I'm not looking at you or myself. And many don't hear that warning. So in the end, there is trouble. But what happens next? Slide 2, seal number 5. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar where the sacrifices were made, this is the heavenly altar, I saw the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had been maintained. This is those believers, those Christians who had been killed because they chose to follow Jesus. And while they're there under the altar, they call out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, if you're a Christian in Australia and you've got good health and, you know, you've got work and family life's okay and you're kind of getting by and there's nothing major happening, then actually life here in Australia can be pretty good, right? Pretty safe, pretty comfortable. If that's what your life is like, you're probably not feeling a real heart aching longing for Jesus to come and bring vengeance on your enemies. Just guessing. I don't feel a heart aching longing for Jesus to bring vengeance on my enemies. Actually, I don't even know who my enemies are. But for the souls of the saints who were killed for following Christ, for those there in the first century, when the Roman Emperor Nero covered them in wax, tied them to poles, and set them on fire to light up his garden parties. That's where the word Roman candle comes from. To those Christians under the altar, to those Christians who were put in the Colosseum and the arena and torn apart by lions and bears, beheaded, stoned, crucified, beaten to death. They're watching and waiting, crying out to God, "How long will this continue? How long will you let your people be chewed up and spat out? How long till you put an end to this pain and punish the wicked and rebellious of the earth who continue to do these things?" See, it may be uncomfortable. You feel a bit uncomfortable about the idea of asking God to revenge. We might be fine with God putting an end to the killing, but we're probably not so keen on the vengeance and the judgment bit. But actually, vengeance, when it's God, the one who here is sovereign and holy and true, means his vengeance is good and holy and true and right. His justice is good and holy and true and right and perfectly fits the crime. How long, sovereign Lord? And I wonder if our brothers and sisters in Christ in North Korea, in Pakistan and Somalia and Yemen, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, Christians around the world who are literally being killed, beaten, imprisoned, starved, houses and businesses burned down, children taken away from them. I wonder if our brothers and sisters in those situations think actually God's justice and vengeance is a good idea. See, Jesus said that actually how people treat Christians, his children, is actually how they're treating him. And so anyone who continues to do that and does not repent deserves his vengeance. I just want to point something out here. Actually, to pray, "How long, O Lord, till you come and avenge and bring judgment and justice," it doesn't mean we can't pray that God will save our enemies. We're told in the scripture to pray for our enemies. And you know, I actually don't think those two prayers are incompatible. Because what do we pray for our enemies? We pray, "Lord, have mercy on them and save them. Bring them to repentance and faith in Christ so that they turn around from their sin." But we also pray, "Lord, those enemies who do not turn, may you bring vengeance and justice, what is true and holy and right." And those two prayers fit perfectly together. Well, how long, they ask, and they're given an answer. Have a look at the answer, verse 11. They were told, "Wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." See, not until the last martyr has died can the end come. Now, martyr here is probably shorthand for all Christians, all of their fellow servants. God's not being slow, he's being patient. He's waiting till every single one of his children is on the bus before the bus leaves the station. How long, O Lord? Just a little longer, until the full number of fellow servants are killed. But as soon as that happens, as soon as that last Christian is killed, bam, the day of reckoning. Seal 6. Have a look at verse 12. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair." I've never seen sackcloth made of goat hair, but I'm guessing it's pretty black. "The whole moon turned blood red and the stars fell from in the sky, fell to earth. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. They just kind of disappeared. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" See, this is the end of the world as we know it. It's the opposite to God's work at the beginning of the story of creation. It's uncreation. Jesus, the Lamb, has come in judgment, the day of God's wrath. And after these seven seals, we'll see in coming weeks, there's then seven trumpets and then seven bowls. And each of the three sets of seven arrive at the day of God's wrath and his judgment. And there's not three different times when the day of wrath comes. There's not three different times when the day of judgment comes and the whole earth and creation is unmade. These aren't three, sort of, it's not a linear continual timeline. Actually, these three sets of seven all end with the end. And so that shows us that actually they're showing the same events from a different lens. But notice here what it is that they're terrified of. They're terrified of God and the wrath of the Lamb. See, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The Lamb who willingly allowed himself to be killed as a sacrifice, who did not break a bruised reed, who did not cry out. He will come again, and it will be terrifying for all who oppose him. so terrifying that they'd rather have an entire mountain fall on top of their heads in the hope that he can't get through the rubble. Now, if you're still wondering about the imagery here, notice there in verse 14, every mountain was removed, and then in verse 15, they're hiding among the mountains, and verse 16, they're asking the mountains to jump on them. Just give you a sense of the fact that you know, this is imagery here that is going on. We'll come back to this terrifying day, this term, but I just want to say to you this morning, if you have even the slightest inkling, that you haven't really made peace with God, do not risk. Do not risk hoping that the mountains will fall on you, because they won't. If you're not right with God, you will face his wrath, and who can withstand it? Well, after the sixth seal, the vision of the seals is put on pause, and John's given a new vision of a different kind of seal. Point four, God protects his people. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 1. After this vision, I saw a new vision. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or in any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. That's a pretty powerful image, isn't it? These four angels holding back these winds. It must be crazy winds if they're going to tear the earth and the trees and the sea to pieces. And they're there, they're ready. They're armed, they're dangerous. Ready to unleash destruction on creation. And I don't think that necessarily means there are literally four angels that have just been hanging around for the last 2,000 years waiting. But what it symbolizes is that everything is ready to go for God to pull the trigger on Judgment Day. That moment that his final one of his saints is in the kingdom. Bang. And whatever this seal is that the angel is sealing on the foreheads of God's servants, whatever John saw, maybe had a big stamp sticking. Actually, it doesn't represent an outward sign, but it actually represents the inward sign that all believers receive when they trust in Jesus, which is his Spirit. We're told in the scripture that when you believe, you are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And the beauty of this here is that if you've trusted in Christ, you have that seal. And if you have that seal, nobody can rub it off. Nobody can remove it. Nobody can hide it from God. See, what's happening here is God is protecting his people so that nothing can harm them before the day of judgment. And then on the day of judgment, they will be safe and he'll bring them home. It's this beautiful picture here of God protecting his people. Now, if you're familiar with Revelation, you're probably thinking, well, this 144,000 here, you know, this is something that people talk about a lot. Who is this 144,000? What's it all about? You might know that the Mormons actually originally believed This 144,000 meant there'd be 144,000 Mormons in heaven and no more. Problem was, after a while, there was a few million Mormons and they had to change their teaching and their doctrine and kind of... Anyway, who is this 144,000? Well, there's a few clues here, I think. There's a few possibilities. I think that it refers to not just a small number within the bigger number of Jews who are saved, but I actually think this is representative of the whole number of all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament. And I think verse 3 there gives us a little clue. You see there, do not harm the land or sea or trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Exactly the same language that was used earlier in chapter 6 that we read before, which is a very general kind of term. That's just one little clue. The other thing is that the mass doesn't actually add up. How many tribes are there in Israel? Tell me. Who can tell me how many tribes are in Israel? How many tribes? Yes, there's 11 and two half-tribes. How does the Bible talk about the tribes all the way through? The 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. Is that because God can't do math? Because there's actually 13. That's not because God can't do math. The two twin tribes, as they're called, you know, they kind of get lumped together. Actually, I don't know if you noticed here, but the tribes in here aren't all the tribes. Though the 12 tribes are listed, there are actually two missing, and there's one here that's not a tribe at all. The tribe of Ephraim and Dan aren't mentioned, and Joseph isn't a tribe. Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, and they became the twin tribes, and it skipped him. So actually, even though the Bible talks about the 12 tribes, this is actually 13. And even the 12 apostles, there's actually at least 13 when you count Paul, who is most definitely an apostle. See, 12 is a significant number. And it doesn't mean, it's not necessarily being used as a technical number, a mathematical number here. It's being used as a symbolic number here. 12 throughout the Bible means the completion, the fullness, the wholeness. It's linked to God's covenant with his people. And here, this number, 144,000, is when you take two symbolic numbers, 12 and 1,000, both meaning fullness, and you times them together, fullness times fullness, and you do that for every single tribe, and then you put it all together, you end up with 144,000. And so I think what's happening here is this is a number that's symbolic of the fullness times the fullness put together with all the fullness of all the tribes. It's saying this is all of God's people because we are all true Israel in Christ if we have believed in him. Now that's all kind of interesting, or maybe it's not. Maybe you thought that was totally boring. That's all right. Come back in now if I lost you there. What the reality that's being revealed here is, it's a beautiful reality. God's people won't miss out. God's people cannot be snatched from his hand, not even one, because we've been given a seal, the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, and he will wait for every last child to come home before he pulls the trigger. And then what a glorious people we will be. Salvation to celebrate. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude so that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then in verse 14, one of the elders explains who this great multitude is. Look what he says, verse 14. They are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation, the great trial, the great test. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what is this great trial, this great test? Well, actually, if you go back to the first chapter, as John writes to the churches, he calls himself your brother and partner in the great tribulation, the great trial, the great test. And so from John in the first century up until Christ returns, this great tribulation, this great trial has continued. What is this great trial? Well, that as God's people, Satan is against us. And yet God calls us to persevere. See, here we see the full covenant people of God, his full church, his full people, his full true Israel, made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they cry out, yes, our God, the God of heaven, Jesus, our Lamb who died for us. Look at this salvation they have brought us. Because after all that they've been through, after all that we've been through, when we stand before the throne with Jesus, all the heartache, all the pain, all the suffering and the anguish, it will all be over. Because verse 15, as we serve him in his temple, God who sits on the throne will shelter us with his presence. Never again will we hunger. Never again will we thirst. Never again will we have our children taken from us, our houses burned. Never again will we be lit up like Roman candles. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd. He will lead us to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now, I can't think of anything more wonderful. You'll see there on the top of your sheet, there's a big idea there from this morning's passage. Jesus will bring justice to this world. He will bring his people who suffer now into his presence to suffer no more. Doesn't that make you feel like praising him? Well, you notice there in chapter 8, verse 1, there is a seventh seal. The day of God's wrath has come. The world is no more. Creation has been uncreated. And yet there's still a piece of the puzzle to go, the judgment. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence for about half an hour. It was time for the nations to be judged. Now we get to this next week and in coming weeks. But I want to leave you with this question this morning. Do you long for Christ's return? Do you long for the day when he will wipe away every tear? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible vision that shows us the true reality, that actually all of the trouble and the heartache and the suffering and the pain in this world, they're your kind warning signs. And that you've shown us that because Christ has risen and conquered, he will return. He will put an end to this broken world. And he will make everything new and right. And we will never suffer again. Please, Lord, teach us to long for that day.